It's a pleasure to be with you this afternoon. It is afternoon. Conversational church. Because I teach church history, I often try to get the facts and events of church history kind of in my head in categories that will help me understand how I relate to other people in the modern day. In the early church, there were two kinds of people that came up. There were those who were born into Christian families and had known the church all their lives and known Christ all their lives. And then there are those who were converts, like at an adult age. Most of those converts at the adult age, they became apologists, what we call apologists. Those who explain that the Christian faith makes sense to those outside the church. The others, who are mostly Scotsmen and Dutchmen, are polemicists. And they argue with each other inside the church. And you know what? You need both. I'm not saying you don't need both. But I am definitely one of the apologists as far as that goes. It is important to me to know what the unbeliever sees when he looks at the church. I was an Army officer for 33 years, a reserve and active duty. I retired in 2018 after 23 years as a chaplain and spent 10 years as a line officer doing things I can't tell you about, but they were good things, all right? And I don't think I really knew more than about 10 at any time believers that I was with. Our country, if the military is a slice of the country's character and state, is one that needs Christ. And our population is one which has long ago, I guess, put God in the back seat, and God is my co-pilot, and he's my buddy, and don't take seriously the claims of the gospel, nor do they know them. Nor are the pastors in the churches that are going to preaching that to them. I understand that if the things I encountered as a chaplain in the Army have anything, any correspondence with the society, we need to pray more. A lot more. So what experience, I'm just asking, what experience do you have with any kind of evangelism training? Have any of you ever gone to something called evangelism training? You go to a week little seminar somewhere, or you go to continue witnessing training, or evangelism explosion, or like that? Is it Carl? Whatever it was, yeah. I've gone to several. During seminary day, Southern Baptist Convention was actually rich enough to send us students to go to these. And I went to Southern Baptist Seminary, but I've recovered. All right, so you can trust what I'm saying. I don't know what experience you have in evangelistic training, but have you ever tried to use the script that they gave you? You know, most of the time you get a script or a model script of some kind and you have to memorize it. I know that in EE that was true, and in continue witnessing training in the Southern Baptist Convention that was true. And you had to memorize the statements and the Bible verses. You had to recite the whole thing. And I'm at one point I asked myself a question. Would I ever talk to anyone like this? Would I ever go up to a stranger, even if I knew got to know the stranger after 3 or 4 weeks or something, would I ever just start going through this? I think the answer, in my opinion, certainly was no. I appreciated the structure that this trip gave. I appreciated the idea that there's a lot of scripture memorized that you have to use in the scripture. But if you know Christ, if you know Him, and you are a regenerate Christian, you are qualified just by knowing Him to speak of Him to others. Because ultimately, evangelism isn't a sales pitch where you try to persuade someone by getting them to say yes to things. Evangelism is done when Christ is proclaimed, His person and His work. And it is the gospel. That is, He is the gospel. So, I'm afraid sometimes we get we lose sight of that in the zeal of some churches to grow in numbers, to gather people in, to put people to work, which is all great to do. I mean, go door-to-door evangelism, or have a booth at the fair, or have a bouncy house on 4th of July for the kids of the neighborhood to come. All fine things to do, I suppose. But is it evangelism? Is it proclaiming and witnessing of Christ? I did want to say something about Dr. Mosley's presentation. I think I would have added a suggestion of another book because of what I'm saying right now. It's by Tom Rainer. He's good at this kind of data gathering about what people think. And he wrote a book. It's fairly old now, but it's still very valid. User-Friendly Church. Just the phrase "user-friendly church" is kind of a good hook for the book itself. I mean, most people you meet, maybe not in your circle, because you probably are very connected here in Sutton, right? And most people you meet, if you go into any large city, though, they have no idea what churches are about. They have no idea what they're supposed to be about. Well, I want to read from now Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Now, this is the account after Peter and John go up to the temple because it was the prayer time at 3 p.m., the ninth hour. And they're going, and they meet that lame man at the entryway, and Peter tells him to look at them. Silver, gold have I none, but okay. And he heals him in the name of Christ, and this is the aftermath of that. Now, the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." Now it kind of turns dark here. "Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Yes, faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The second half. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he thus has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, we see here that this is one of the apostles speaking very authoritatively, but there are some features in what he says which can give us some understanding about what a conversation about Christ should look like and should try to be. As I read through that, did you notice any features about what Peter was saying? What had just happened? In a qualitative way, what had happened was that the power of God was displayed and was mistaken for the power of man. Because that's why he says what he says. Why are you looking at us like this as if we did this? And he corrects that. And he says, because he understood what Jesus said when Jesus said, as you go, therefore, make disciples of every nation, teaching them all the things I have said. Here, Peter is on a missional bent. Every opportunity is an opportunity to point out the sovereign supremacy and the matchless name of Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Now, they did not plant the lame man on the front steps. He was there by God's providence. Every day, it was what they did. They got up and they went into the temple at 3 p.m. and they joined in the prayers with God's people. This had not changed in the apostles' mind. This is still something they did. And God had put this man there so that the glory of his name may be shown. Every kind of situation, is there a situation? In fact, is there a molecule, a muon, a quark, that is not under the sovereignty of the Lord himself? So is there anything that happens that the all-knowing and kind fatherly care of God is not preceding it as you walk into it? Well, you have to say no. There is no time, there is no situation independent of that. Now, it can be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you get thrown in a furnace and die in the furnace. But what do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say as they're about to be thrown in? Even if he doesn't rescue us, O king, we're still not going to disobey God. We'd rather die than disobey God. So throw us in the furnace and take your chances. What was going on here is that God's power was being mistaken for man's power, which is actually pretty much the story of the failure of the modern era. Denying the power that is evident in even creation, Romans 1. So why did it happen this way? Well, I think, again, join with John 9 in that explanation that this happened so that God and his power might be manifest to everyone who would hear the witness of the gospel that Peter brings. And I would admit that it would be a handy thing if we could have a miracle happen in front of us and then be able to use that as a hook for a evangelistic sermon such as Peter might have given, but we don't need that. We don't need that because God has given all things the Holy Spirit. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. And it is simply our own part to be proclaimers of the mercy and grace of God in Christ. What did it mean to the church at that point? Well, it's obvious that So much of what the apostles did was tied up into a display of God's power. As the church began to grow and as people began to join and be converted by the preaching of God's Word, these other hooks, if you will, became less important. The manifested power of the Holy Spirit in the preached Word and as Christ converts people through His Holy Spirit becomes the meaning of the church's mission. The historical, in real life facts of Jesus, His birth, His life, His teaching, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His promises to come back are the features of all the gospel preaching. In some way, either in a synecdoche that summarizes all that, or in outright statements that say so. You simply do not hear the things that often are heard, sales pitches, to believe the gospel. Don't you want to go to heaven? Yeah. Okay. And you say you want to go to heaven, so you know how to do that. You're not preaching Christ when you do that. I remember that one time I was, our church was sponsoring a concert by Carmen. Anybody know? Okay. And so he's singing up, and this is in the Quad Cities in Davenport, Iowa. And they had all the youth workers, we want to meet with you beforehand so you know how to handle things when the invitation system, or when the invitation comes later. And we sat in a room about, had to be 100 of us. And they went took us through how we were to handle these young people as they came forward during the invitation to come forward, which is a sacrament in some churches now, the sacrament of invitation after the sermon. And I was kind of new to this, really. Like I said, adult convert. And I'm just, alright, how I suddenly became aware that I was a sinner and that Christ was my Lord and Savior, and you couldn't have kept me away. So, I mean, I don't know why I gotta do this human follow-up with these kids and make sure that, so I'm supposed to ask them, why are you here? Do you want to go to heaven? Would you pray to receive Christ right now? I didn't do that with this one kid that I had. I asked him, why are you here? I don't want to go to hell. I said, well, who's Jesus? I want to be with Jesus. And I said, okay, well, we talked a little bit. But I had to report back to the honcho in charge that I did not see a soul saved that day. But I also didn't lie to him. Because coming up to avoid hell, as Baxter said, any idiot is going to prefer heaven over hell. What about heaven over all of the best of this world? That's what we're talking about when we talk about presenting Christ in all His manifest glory. How do you have a conversation with somebody about that? I would grant you that this was not a kind conversation that Peter actually engages in. But it's the elements in it, I shouldn't say kind, it's not a nice conversation, it's very kind. Kind is true. Nice is usually a lie. Here, he's talking about the state of their souls, and he tells them in no uncertain terms what it is they have a problem with. And he tells them, you're not without hope. If you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, repent therefore and be converted. So gospel preaching, if you look at this, and you look at what in today's life, what is the most effective way to reach people who are not a part of the church at all, or interested in the church at all, the most effective way is living in the name of Christ before them with integrity. Also, meeting their needs and knowing them. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Mission is having a reflex to what would glorify God here with this particular encounter. I tell this story a lot because I'm not proud of it. But I was at the time proud of it. There was a young man in the line at Hy-Vee in Sioux Falls, and I think he had a chain link fence on his face, pierced through holes in all of the different, I mean, it had a lot of metal on his face. Now, the lady behind the counter was of a certain age, like me, and he is paying for his, whatever he's buying, I forget, probably vape stuff or something, I don't know, whatever. And they don't sell that there. And he gets the idea that I'm looking at him, because I am. Because I'm looking at his face with the flame coming up the, you know. And he says, "What are you looking at?" I said, "Your face," I said. And the lady behind the cash register just couldn't hold it in. And this poor kid, this misunderstood and completely mal-instructed kid, slunked away. Now, what would I have been able to do better? You think that was the conversation to have with him? What's all that metal in your face, son? Are you a hippie? You know? I mean, be a real man. You know? Start shooting a pistol or something. You know? No, I had one, so it'd be okay. But no, not in Hy-Vee. That's frowned upon. But that conviction has lived with me for every memory I have of that. It's like, Morgan, you did it again. One time I had a lady who was going to go to the veterinarian. I was visiting her as a pastor, and she said, "Yeah, I'm going to go to the veterinarian." I said, "Well, you take in your dog?" "No, I go because I don't trust doctors." And I laughed. Now, isn't it my job as a pastor to make sure people are getting approved medical care that is sanctioned by the American Medical Association? Probably not. I totally had a bad conversation with her. How many times, another conversation, one of my elders, I didn't know what to do about this. This fellow comes in, he just got out of confined rehab at the sheriff's office. He's got a New Living Bible translation with palm trees on the front of the Bible or something. And there is my elder in the back of the church telling him, "You can't come in here with that term. You need to get the right kind of Bible. And you need to have..." And he's got papers sticking out of the Bible. He's been reading this Bible. Not a good conversation to have. Whenever you put yourself as more important than the person you're talking to, you have violated what Christ said. Look for the interests of others more than yourself. What did it mean to the church then to talk of the power of Christ? It meant that that the risen Christ was ruling, that the risen Christ was sovereign, that their faith was not in vain, that their hope is sure. What does it mean to the church today? No different. We don't need healed, lame people. What we need is simply those who, candor and honesty, talk about and are ready to talk about Christ as their first subject. How about them Packers? What's a Packer? That's what I want to say with it. In my family, when I go home for Christmas, there are three things you're allowed to talk about: the weather, hunting, and the Packers. But if you talk about God, now we got that taken care of. You know, it ought to be exactly what our reflex is. Now, you don't have to be expert in everything the Scripture says. Somebody made an observation that a lot of times we don't witness because we don't have a confidence with the Scriptures. Can you get confidence with a couple of them? Just a couple? You know? I think you can get seven. I'm going to kind of go through this with you and talk about how a good conversation is not a script, but it's listening and responding. And listening some more. And then listening again. And then pulling the duct tape out and listening. By putting the duct tape over your mouth if you're talking too much. Yeah, no, not them. I do not advocate the unlawful detention of others. All right. That's mission. It's a mindset. We are about the work of Christ with everyone we meet, even the other Christians. But let's talk about something else. We'll get to the conversation here fairly quickly, I hope. If mission is what the church does, evangelism is how the church does it. Now, we talk about giving to missions and going, and there are people we send to foreign countries. They're doing evangelism, possibly, maybe. I knew some that use it as a vacation, but they're doing evangelism. Are we doing evangelism when we give to missions? No. See, evangelism is Christ proclaimed. It's not a sales pitch. It can be prayers of Christ proclaimed so that you may support others who do it. Some people do not have that great gift. But a mature and unified church is a church that is balanced in the three great tasks, the three great works of the church, which are what? Evangelism, worship, and excommunicate, and nurture. Okay? Those three things. You know, if you're a nurturing church, but you don't have scriptural and proper and good worship, then you are a church that is not serving God correctly. If you're an evangelizing church, but you practice no church discipline and are unconcerned with the doctrine of salvation, then you haven't. See, if you have an overbalance on any of the other three works of the church, the other things are going to suffer. That's why you have some cultic kind of Christian churches that major on one little thing. The whole counsel of God does require a lot of work to understand. And it is not your pastor that does that task for you. He helps you. But the Word of God is to be read by everyone and to be talked about by everyone. Also, if you look at what evangelism is, church planting, that's a kind of thing that happens with a whole bunch of people together, right? Well, hopefully a whole bunch, maybe less than that. But if you're planting a new church, you're not doing that by yourself. If you're showing hospitality and serving others, service rendered to man for God's glory, right? You're doing that. Well, you're probably doing it with others. You've got a plan. You're doing it as an effort. You're cooperating with others. You're bringing other people's counsel in. In proclamation and worship, the council, or what is it for you guys? Council and consistory. I get them all mixed up. I'm not in a URC church right now, so. Okay. That is a joint work of the elders and deacons to do all of that. The only thing that is done by a person by themselves, can be, is this sharing the gospel. It is the only personal part of evangelism that we find to be happening. Whether that's something that you're engaging in a lot, I don't know. Do you see a lot of non-Christian people in Sutton? Is everyone associated with a church somewhere? How big is this town? 1,432? Maybe a little more today than yesterday. But all right, so there's probably some people you don't know out of the 1,432, but you pretty much know people. How many of you have people who are, it can be here, it can be in your family even, that who are not Christians? Don't go to church, hostile to it, you know? My brother wears a t-shirt when I come home for Christmas. Easter is canceled. We found the body, Pat. That's a jewel in my crown, man. Okay, that's all I got to say. That's what I, you know, have. Do you have people like that? Do you know people like that? I would just say to you, try to get to know some people like that. I spent time in a situation where just about everybody was not a believer. And one thing that forces you to do is to be able to talk about the gospel in terms that don't have, where every word ends in TH. Alright. We need to go with, or Moses has arisen, with the Ten Commandments, you know, whatever. This holy language we give people who do not know anything about the church is really not helping. We seem and come off as arrogant and know-it-alls, and they also think not very deep-minded. The world out there thinks that what we believe is something that is of fables and is untrue. It's not our job to convince them that it's true. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's our job to proclaim it with passion and integrity and to serve our God faithfully. So when a mature and unified church becomes mature and unified by focusing on both the inward and outward work of the church, they stop criticizing each other because they're focused on the gospel and the mission of the gospel. When we look at what we are going to look at for the next few minutes, I want to talk now a little bit about another passage of Scripture. I want to take through the whole Scripture passage. But I think that there's a passage of Scripture that kind of tells us what our attitude should be toward those we have conversations with. And I'm going to read from Acts 26, verses 2 through 27. I'm going to read a little and comment a little, and read a little and comment a little, okay? Now, you know the scene, possibly. Agrippa, the governor, or is he the king? I can't remember. King Agrippa. Paul is brought before King Agrippa because he has appealed to Caesar over the accusations of being a rebellious citizen. I don't know what the charges were, but the penalty is death for what he is... been charged, and he has appealed to Caesar, and that's the right he has as a Roman citizen. And so he's on the way. And he's got to stop to various places on the way. He stops at Agrippa's place, and someone has already talked, Festus has already talked to Agrippa, telling him about Paul, and that Paul will talk to him the next day. Paul then is before Agrippa, and Agrippa says, "Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself." Okay, that's what right a Roman citizen have. Now, verses 2 and 3 kind of give us an idea of how we should approach those who do not agree with us. I'm not talking about being a doormat here. I'm talking about heaping burning coals upon their heads with kindness and politeness, and not allowing ourselves to get provoked. Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, one time I was in Louisville, Kentucky. I had gone to Fort Knox to, some medical. Anyway, I was going to the airport, and on the way to the airport, there was a young man sitting on a folding chair on a busy street, you know, on the little island that the street, that the traffic lights are on, and he has a bullhorn in his hand. And he is telling us, all of you people are going to hell because you haven't decided to follow Jesus. You need to decide to follow Jesus or you're going to hell. And on and on and on and on. I could have done with I beg you to hear me patiently, please. That might have done it. I might have listened to that if he had done it. I think that lady in the car in front of me probably would have, with the Wicca symbol on the back of her car. Maybe she would have been more inclined to hear. You know, we do not have a right to be heard by other people. However, our Lord Jesus said that all authority is given to him on heaven and on earth, and therefore, in that authority, he tells us to do that. But that doesn't excuse the unpleasant and rude way some take it upon themselves to witness to others. It is Keith Green. You know who that is? I think his voice is a little too high for me, but the lyrics are okay. He was in a pizza. He was in a pizza place, and he was in a hurry to get out of the pizza place, but he wanted to witness to the pizza chef that made the pizza. He says, "Look, if you don't trust Christ, you're going to burn just like that pizza in there." And then left the pizza. Not the best way to do evangelism. No conversation happening there. Humble appeal for a hearing must be our attitude. You know, I mean, here he is in front of someone who can and pass him on unto death, and he is still being Christ-like. If you just keep reading, you see in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They know me from the first. If they were willing to testify that, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God, to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God, day, night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Well, what's that hope having to do with it? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So, there seems to be a genuine concern for this man to understand what Paul has said. He's not berating him. He's not taking the genuine concern for your hearers should motivate your conversation. I have never won an argument in my life when I argue about the gospel with somebody. I have seen people converted by what I tell them, or by God through what I tell them. But I have never won the argument and saw them go, oh, you're right, I should just stop doing all this stuff and become a Christian. Yes, yes, exactly right. You're such a smart arguer. I'm so impressed. No. That is not how we ought to be. Genuine concern for our hearers should motivate our words. Not only that, if you look at verses 9 through 11, they're not perfect. Paul here starts to talk about what he did to the saints. He said, I was one of those who persecuted him. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Here is an honest admission And it's a bumper sticker, but it's a halfway decent bumper sticker. It's just not one I have. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. And it kind of doesn't say the whole thing. But our attitude should be that we are nothing but saved sinners. We are nothing but those who have received the mercy of God, and we are about the task of telling others about it. If we keep going, we see in verses 12 through 18, another, if you really do a good examination, and we don't have time, I don't think, to go through this in very great detail, but here he witnesses of what he had experienced and on the road to Damascus, and he has been, he says that this is confirmed by others, and that this is a true testimony, and he gives an accounting of the work of Christ in his life. Is it the habit of the RCUS to, like we do in the Presbyterian, just ask people to give an accounting of that in a free form way, or is that done in a different way here when you receive someone into communicant membership? Yeah. I mean, you ask, the elders ask, and they talk about, okay. And as it should be. Everyone ought to be able, if you are a Christian, you ought to give an accounting of the work of Christ in your life. A witness then afterwards of your service to Christ. Here, he's not calling attention to his own greatness, even in his service to Christ in verses 19 through 23. It is about, he says at the beginning, in the middle of it, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. At the end, he challenges, in verses 24 to 27, he challenges Agrippa to act on this truth. And it's kind of a disappointment. Our best and brightest witness of the gospel got this response. Okay, maybe. Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." See, in the end, we must be acknowledging that we operate on a certain kind of freedom. We do not have the responsibility of regenerating people. We are not the Holy Spirit. We cannot make someone believe. We cannot make them receive what we say. Our part is to say it. Everything else is up to the sovereign God of the universe. So, having said that, I just want to do one last thing. As you look at this last page, alright, how many of you have ever heard of a little tract called How to Share Your Faith Without an Argument? Anybody see that? Okay, I want to tell you that there's a way to witness without, with less pressure than you may think you have. We've included it in writing, but I do want to annotate a couple things and just say why they're there. Those five opening questions are about the same questions that all, there's several kinds of outlines like this. Do you have any kind of spiritual belief? Who is Jesus? Is there a heaven and a hell? Are you telling them anything? You're asking them questions. They'll give you answers. You have to listen to them. You may have other questions that you have to ask as a result. If you died right now, where would you go? Why? If there is a different way, would you want to know about it? And then usually what happens in most of the share your faith with our argument is you get a string of sales pitches of proof text taken out of context that show, that try to talk the person into something. I think that it is a better approach that you understand and study the life of Christ and become very familiar with places where you can say the main things from the Scripture about what it is Christ came to do, what He did, and what He's going to do. The Son of the Christmas passage, the temptation passage, the reading of the text in Nazareth there fulfilled God's promise of salvation. The seeking of the lost sheep in Luke 15, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and then His road to Emmaus when He talks about what is important about Him. After you ask the questions and have a conversation, maybe you don't get to that part of it. Always, always try to strive to have another conversation with someone. You know, I mean, some of you may have troubled children. Or cousins, or I know that Alistair Begg is dealing with this in his ministry right now. The touchiness of completely cutting ourselves off from those who live in open homosexuality. I think that they probably know how we think about it. They know what the Word of God says about it if we've talked to them. Even that person, you want to have another conversation with them. Butterfield's witness of that is something she constantly says. In all of my rejections throughout this conversation, he never rejected me. He never said, "You are worthless." Her husband talks, but other guy. Now I get the characters wrong sometimes. It's simpler just to say. Is that right?
It was
a different fellow.
She married someone
else. Oh, that's good too. A married man, though. I married a man. Okay. Then the story kind of holds. All right. So, always strive to have another conversation. I have a 39-year-old daughter who walked away from the faith in the middle of her 20s. Just came to us and said, "I don't believe any of this stuff anymore." I had an urge, and I'm glad I listened to what I knew was right. She is still talking to us, and she still likes to hear what I do. She wants to know what I'm doing at the seminary. She wants to know how we are. And now it's her second marriage, and that's good. But she has actually, not real happy about this part, though. Going to a Methodist church. But she wanted nothing to do with it. Now, granted, it's probably only one out of 4 weeks in a month. But don't cut the conversation off. You'll regret that. Let the Holy Spirit work in the hearts of those you talk to. I kind of want to stop here because I'm taking time out of your day.